We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 4. And verses 21-23. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 21-23. And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set in a candlestick? For there is nothing hidden which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad or be made public. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Now, in coming to these words this morning, we are simply continuing our present series of sermons on Sunday mornings, looking at the utterances, or some of the utterances that we find from the lips of Christ recorded through the Gospels. We are not able, of course, to look at every single thing that Jesus said. That would be a lifetime's ministry. But we are taking portions and parts of his public teaching and preaching. And over the past two Sunday mornings, we've been looking in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, from verse 14, where our Lord Jesus Christ is explaining to the disciples the meaning of the parable of the sower and the seed. And what is interesting about this parable of the sower and the seed is not only that it is one of only three parables recorded in three of the Gospels, but it is the parable out of all the parables that Jesus takes time to explain in great detail. Now, he does explain other parables, but he doesn't seem to take the same detailed exposition and length of explanation in any other parable than he does in explaining to the disciples this parable of the sower and the seed. And it is in connection with this parable that he reminds his disciples to be very careful how they hear and what they hear. It is in connection with this parable that he reminds his disciples that if they don't understand this parable, then how can they understand any of the parables? Now, we might think that these are very strange things for the Lord to say, because on the surface of it, this parable seems to be very straightforward. And there are other parables which perhaps are more complex and difficult to understand. But the reason that the explanation is required in this parable, because here is a parable that is directly related to the issue of how do we hear the gospel. The sower sows the seed. The sower, according to Mark's wording, the sower sows the word. He sows the logos. And the great issue for us is that we must understand very clearly the issue, not simply what does the parable mean in general terms. The parable is obvious in its general terms. But what does the parable mean in connection to me as an individual? Because here this parable is addressing us with a terrible possibility that we may well hear the word. We may hear it often. We may even hear it to the extent that we seem at times to receive it and to rejoice in receiving it and to welcome it. And yet in the end, it may turn out to be without fruit. Not because there is anything wrong with the message or there is anything wrong with the messenger, but there is something wrong with our manner of hearing this message of the sowing of the seed. And that is why our Lord is taking such great care and such pains to explain and to go further, to give further parables and to give further comments as further explanations of the significance, the appreciation and the application of the parable of the sower and the seed. And I mentioned to you last Sunday morning, as we're coming to the close, that we were going to continue looking at our Lord's words in connection with this parable in the verses that follow. Now, so far, over the past two Sunday mornings, we have looked, you remember, at verses 14 to 19, where the Lord gives there the reasons, the three main reasons why it is that people eventually prove to be fruitless under the hearing of the word of the Lord. First of all, Satan comes, the reality of Satan. We're going to come back to that issue before we leave Mark chapter 4. We're going to return to Satan once again. And then the Lord mentions the sufferings and the persecutions that come, the difficulties and the oppositions that are going to arise. Many people fall away from following Christ and become unfruitful. They may well, in a measure, agree with the gospel, but they don't live the gospel for the simple reason that to do so would be to experience opposition, and opposition can silence many a would-be witness. Opposition, in fact, has exterminated many Christian congregations in history. It's a great mistake to maintain, as many do, that the blood of the martyrs is always the seed of the church. Not always, it can be, but persecution can in fact destroy congregations. It can destroy believers or professed believers. It can bring them to the point where they are not willing to endure what is required in receiving the gospel. And then, of course, there is the deceitfulness of riches that he also mentions in verse 19. And then last Sunday morning, we concentrated our attention on verse number 20. And we made some comments there, you may remember, about the good soil. The good soil is prepared soil. The good soil is soil that receives the word and welcomes the word. Good soil always produces a good fruit. Not by nature, because this fruit is not a natural growth. It is the result of the sowing of the word. It is a heavenly seed that is implanted, and therefore it is heavenly fruit that is produced as a result. This is not the natural ability of the natural man. It has to be a heart that has been made good. The stones have to be removed. The hardness has to be ploughed up. The thorns that would otherwise crush and compete with the seed of the gospel, these other thorns must be removed. It is possible for someone to be, as it were, receiving the word, but the desire for this world has never been taken away from them. They still want the world in the same kind of way, indeed more than they actually want the word. So it is possible for multitudes to want salvation, but they also want the world as well. And in the end, there will come a time when we must make up our minds. A time and a place will be given where our eternal destiny is set and fixed by the choice that we make. And so this is the kind of issue that we've been looking at so far as we listen to Christ explaining to us the way in which we are to understand the gospel, not simply as a message, but as a message of wisdom and power for my individual life. Because not to apply it is not to understand the parable. This parable is all about hearing the word of the gospel, the sower sowing the seed. Well, we go on from there, as we indicated last Sunday morning, that we're going to look at the following verses. And we're going to look this morning at these verses 21, 22, and 23. And there are three main issues. Each verse in these verses that we have here, each of these verses is raising a very important consideration. And the first consideration that is mentioned here by the Lord as he goes on to explain and expound and apply the message of this parable, the first thing he emphasizes is that there is light. Light has indeed come into the world. In verse number 21, he said unto them, "Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick. Now, I'm wanting to retranslate this somewhat. And those of you, again, with your Greek New Testament in front of you, I invite you to read along with me. And what the Lord says, is the lamp coming? The lamp has come. Does the lamp actually, it's not so much a candle, it's a lamp that he is referring to. But it's an illustration of a light. But it's actually a lamp that he has in mind. And he says that a lamp comes. And the reason that the lamp comes, not simply is brought, but the lamp itself actually comes, not in order to be hidden, not in order to be covered up in any way, to be hidden under a bed or whatever. It has come in order to give light, that men might see the light, and in seeing the light of the lamp, will be able to see other things in the light of the lamp. That's the implication of what the Lord is saying. Now, you might say, well, that's very interesting and very instructive. But what I'm wanting to press home is this. The Lord is telling us that the lamp actually has come. Light has come into the world. Because when Jesus is referring here to the lamp or to the candle or to the light, he is obviously speaking concerning himself and his message and his ministry. He is, in this parable, Jesus is the one who is actually the sower, sowing the seed. And so he is speaking a parable, not only about the preaching of the gospel down through the ages until the end of the world. This gospel must and indeed will be preached before the end comes. He is speaking of what he is actually doing on that occasion when he is speaking this particular parable. And so this parable has to do with how are people there and then listening to him preaching, how are they actually responding to what he is saying? Do they find this parable merely interesting as a religious point for discussion? Or are they recognizing that in speaking as he does, he is giving to them a message of light and a message of life? It is a matter of life or death, whether we do or do not produce fruit for the glory of God. And we will never produce fruit unless we are, first of all, the good soil. Only the good soil produces the fruit. Not everybody who hears, he is emphasizing. Not everybody, even who is listening to him, is going to understand the significance of what he is doing and saying as he preaches this parable of the sower and the seed. So he is the lamp who has actually come, and he is presenting his message as something that is of ultimate primary importance, to listen to him. Now, there are quite a number of places where our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the light of the world. He speaks of himself as the light of the world. In John chapter 8 at verse 12, I am the light of the world, he said. And those who follow me, they will not walk in darkness. They won't be confused on this matter. They will have the light of life. And then we were reading in John chapter 1, in introducing our Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel, speaks of that true light that was to come into the world. And that true light that indeed has come into the world. And that light that came into the world when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, John is saying, he is no longer in the world as he once was. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world did not know him when he was in the world. He came to his own world. He came to his own people. He came to his own temple. He came to his own religion. He came to his own things. And his own things did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, in his word and in his work, they received him. And to them, he gave the authority to become the children of God. To those who are born not according to the will of man or the will of the flesh, but according to God. Born as children of God. And the light continues to shine in the darkness, says John. The light continues. He is not any more in the world. But the light that he gave to the world is still in the world. And the darkness of this world cannot comprehend it, more accurately, overcome it or defeat it. The world can never put out the light, despite the fact that there are three out of the four soils who in the end produce no fruit. That does not mean that the light has failed. It doesn't mean that there is something lacking or insufficient in the light that has come. There is another reason altogether that explains the unbelief in the church and in the world concerning the preaching of the gospel. And what we have here is our Lord saying, the light has come. And by that expression, he means sufficient light has come. There's no need for another light to come. There's no need for more information. You and I don't need more facts in order to understand the way of salvation. God has given to us the scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable in order that we might become wise unto salvation. We don't need more information. And I'm emphasizing that because one of the arguments that is continually put by those who object to the gospel is we don't have enough information. We don't have enough knowledge about God to believe in God. If only we had more information or more evidence concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we have here is that the light has come and the light remains and enough has been given. We are not saying that the gospel, as we find it recorded in the scripture, answers all the questions that we might want to ask. We are not saying that it gives us all the information that is possible to be given concerning God. We are not saying that everything that is true of Christ is revealed in the written scriptures. But enough has been written to make us wise unto salvation. And as the Puritans used to say, and they were great physicians of the soul, these Puritans, in many ways. And they used to say, if there was more information, it would only lead to more arguments. It would only lead to more divisions among Christians, more controversies. We don't need more controversies because we tend to abuse and vitiate everything that we have. We ruin everything. And given half a chance, the church would even ruin and vitiate the gospel. And more information would be only more fuel for further theological arguments and debates and divisions. The light has come, and the light has been sufficiently made clear. It has not been put under a bushel. Jesus did not hide his person or his work. He made himself known. He spoke about what we need to know about him and ourselves, our sin, and our salvation. He has made it abundantly plain. And there's no need for us, therefore, to be in confusion as to what the gospel means. The gospel in many ways is as plain as the nose on our face. And to misunderstand the gospel is deliberately to misrepresent the gospel and say we need more clarification. Now, I'm emphasizing this because we were reading not only in John chapter 1, but also in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, verse 19, we have John, or Jesus is, I still believe, speaking. There are differences of opinion, but I believe that these are the words of Christ also. And what the Lord is saying is, this is the condemnation. What is the problem of the world? The problem is not that the world is lacking in light. But the problem is that the world prefers darkness. This is the condemnation of our world and of the church in many ways. This is my condemnation if I'm not a Christian. That the light has come. It has shed its light abroad. But we prefer darkness to light because our deeds are evil. We don't want to be exposed. And men who love darkness, they don't come to the light, lest their wickedness should be revealed and they should be shown up to be the awful, depraved, degraded creatures that we really are. It is only in the light of Christ's ministry that we see ourselves in the desperate condition of our sinful depravities and our desperate need for salvation. And so what we have here is that the light has come. It continues to shine. Now, we can do different things with this light. We can believe it, we can welcome it. Because the word that Mark uses for receiving this light, receiving this seed in the good soil in verse 20, is a word that means to welcome it. In the way that you and I, when we open our doors and there's a friendly face, and we say, come in, and we open our doors and we open our arms and we open our hearts. Come in, you're more than welcome. We receive them as a friend. We know that they're not an enemy and they're not going to do us any damage. And our persons and our property and our home will be quite safe if they come in. Now that's the idea that Mark is using in his gospel. The other gospels have different ways of expressing it. But Mark is the one who emphasizes that the good seed is sown in the heart of good ground, such as hear the word and receive it. This word receiving is welcoming. And now we can welcome the word. But if we don't welcome the word, it means that we have something against the word. And it may well be that we are not in love with death, but maybe there are sinful habits that we don't want to give up. Maybe there are certain economic and financial sacrifices that we may have to make if we are going to follow after Jesus and not allow the deceitfulness of riches to cloud and to choke and to put to death any seed of the gospel that may have been sown in our hearts. So we can receive it, we can resist it, and we can reject it. We can reject it perhaps reluctantly, in the way that the rich young ruler did when he went away. He went away sad. He knew he had made a bad choice in rejecting Christ and hanging on to his riches. But that greedy young man was not going to give up his wealth for the sake of following after Jesus. Nothing of that kind. He would willingly follow Jesus if the Lord would ask him to do something that he was willing to do. But that young man went away, and he went away unwillingly. But he went away clinging with all his greedy heart to the great possession that he had. And so it may well be that we reject Christ, perhaps with a measure of reluctance and a measure of sadness, but we simply can't face the terms of following after him. We can do that. But there's one thing we can never do. We can never change it. We can never put it out. Try as we will, this seed of the gospel is a seed of life and a seed of light. And say what we will or do what we will against it, we can never obliterate it. The gospel is here to stay. And the gospel is here to do the work for which it was given in the first place. This gospel will be preached. This gospel must be preached, says Mark in chapter 13, in all the world before the end comes. And men have tried to put out the gospel. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't understand it. The darkness doesn't comprehend it. The darkness doesn't overtake it. The darkness can't blot it out. It has been tried for 2,000 years to obliterate the name of Christ and his gospel. It can't be done any more than you can obliterate the people of Israel from the face of the earth. It can't be done, because God wills Israel to remain, and Christ wills his church to remain. He is building his church. And even if 3 out of every 4 people who hear his word reject it, that makes no difference whatsoever. He will build his church. And he will build his church by planting the word in the hearts of those who have prepared good soil. And they will produce fruit. You can burn Bibles. You can kill Christians. You can, as it were, disenfranchise denominations. You can ban Christian gatherings. You can do everything that men can do, but you cannot undo the work of God's salvation in the world. The light has come, and the light has come to stay. And you may try to put it under a bushel, But it has that habit of leaping out again. And where it seems to die out in one place, it springs up in new light in other places. And this is the glad history of Christianity. And so our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of our part in receiving this word. You are the light of the world, he says in Matthew chapter 5, among the Beatitudes, you remember. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let them see your good works when Satan comes and tries to take the word away. Let them see your good works when affliction comes and would try to terrify you and intimidate you into silence and apostasy. Let your light so shine in the midst of prosperity when the world would appeal to you and offer you untold riches and pleasures, all for the asking, if only you will abandon Christ. Let your light continue to shine then, he says. That's the implication of verse number 21. The light, the candle, the lamp has come, not intending to be put under a bushel or under a bed, but to be set in a candlestick where all can see. And then there is this second issue that he mentions in verse 22. And it is this, that there is going to be, in the end, there is going to be a manifestation of everything. Everything is going to be revealed in the true light, in the true condition, in its true relationship to God. There is going to be a manifestation of things that are at present hidden, perhaps unrecognized, unknown. But in the end, all is going to be revealed. For there is nothing hidden which shall not be manifested. Neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. Now you notice that this verse is intimately linked with verse 21. Everything is ultimately going to be manifested by the light. The light is going to shine. The gospel is going to shine and reveal all the secret things of all men. Now this is not the only place where our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes this manifestation of all things. In John chapter 10, you remember, when he sends his disciples out to preach two by two, and he gives them their commission and tells them how they're to behave and how they're to respond to various cities or towns. If they receive you, then stay there and preach as long as people are willing to listen to you, and if they don't receive you, then don't stay, move on. There are always other people. Sometimes the question arises, you know, and it's been put to me. I actually am a great believer in long ministries. I have never, from a philosophical point of view, thought that a minister should move on every few years. I actually think that is a kind of an abomination, actually. And I know that there are men who do that, and you can guarantee that after a few years in one charge, they're looking for another charge. That is something that I think is intimately and fundamentally wrong in the ministry. A man should be prepared to stay as long as it takes for his ministry to be a fruitful ministry in any particular given place. I remember a famous minister in Glasgow one time who had a ministry of over 40 years in a congregation. And in his latter years, it was a very flourishing ministry in the centre of Glasgow. It wasn't a free church, by the way. So I'll just mention that. It was a Church of Scotland, actually. And this man was asked, well, how long did it take him to begin to see fruit for his labour? He said it took over 10 years. He said, I was here for over 10 years before I saw anything that was an encouragement in the growth of the congregation. 10 years. The man was prepared to put up with difficulties and oppositions and seemingly fruitlessness. For 10 years he ministered. And then the fruit and the blessings began to fall. How long should a minister stay in a congregation? Well, my philosophy is very simply, and it's taken out of Matthew chapter 10. As long as there are people in a congregation who are willing to listen, then we stay and preach to them. It's as simple as that. I have never felt that there was any uncertainty about a man who was called to the ministry to receiving a call from people to come and minister to him, to them. If God prepares and calls a man to the ministry, he does so because God has a people for whom he is going to send that man to minister to them. God sends his preachers primarily to his people, not to the world. The Bible is a message of love for God, from God to his people. The scripture is given not primarily for the evangelism of the heathen, but that the man of God or the woman of God may be built up and perfected in their most holy faith. How long should a man remain? As long as people are willing to listen, we will remain. There will always be those we know who are not willing to listen. We understand that. But there are those to whom we minister and they do receive the word. And they do turn out to be fruitful in the sense of the sowing of this word. And so our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10, he reminds his disciples that they are not being sent out on a fool's errand. There will be those who will resist them. Shake the dust off your feet. Go on to another town. Those who receive you, stay there as long as is necessary to do the good work. But he does remind his disciples later on in that Matthew chapter 10 that there is going to come a time when everything is going to be revealed. Who did what? Who said what? Who believed what? Who didn't believe? Who did believe? Who in fact were the true supporters of the word in the world? It's all going to be made manifest. Things that have been hidden, he says, are going to be manifest. Things that have been kept secret, things that we perhaps have forgotten, all the things that we have said and done to undermine any particular ministry, that is all going to be manifested. All the sins that we have been ashamed even to speak about, even to acknowledge to ourselves, that's going to be manifested. The things that we have perhaps spoken only in the darkness and in secret, in those little confidential whispers, don't tell anybody, all that's going to be manifested. What we were in reality, we are going to be revealed to be what we are. What we perhaps should never have been is going to be revealed. What we should never have done is going to be revealed. What perhaps God wanted us to do, and perhaps we did it and it wasn't recognized by men, that's going to be revealed. We could multiply example after example. All things. There is nothing hidden. Things that we have perhaps deliberately hidden. Things that perhaps we didn't consider of all that great importance. We didn't try to hide them. We were just thankful that they're never mentioned again. And all that's going to be manifested. I'm going to be made manifest. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we will receive the things done in the body, whether good or whether bad. And so the question arises, when is this manifestation, this revelation, this drawing aside of the curtain and the truth stepping out into the limelight of the light that has come into the world in the gospel? Well, death, we might say, is such a moment, because death is a moment of truth. It was that moment of truth for the rich man, was it not, of whom Jesus spoke in Luke's gospel, chapter 16. The rich man died, and being in hell, being in Hades, being in a torment, that was a moment of truth for him. He perhaps had never dreamed that it would come to that. He was, after all, a child of Abraham, wasn't he? He was a man who had Moses and all the prophets, didn't he? His brothers had Moses and the prophets. He had Moses and the prophets. He knew what God's requirement for him was, to take care of the poor, the lame, sick, ill, poverty-stricken, pain-ridden, Lazarus lying at his doors. His only companions were the dogs licking his wounds and his sores, feeding off the crumbs that the rich man would throw off as the rubbish from his table. The rich man knew what Moses said about taking care of the poor and welcoming the stranger at your gate. Is that not what Moses said? And the rich man knew all. He knew in theory. He probably agreed with every word of it. But what he hadn't come to terms with, that he was the man who was not receiving the word of the Lord. It's one thing to agree with it. It's another to be fruitful in it. And there are many people, and I believe that there are many people in churches of a long traditional evangelical reputation. And it may be that we'll all get the shock of our lives. Maybe I'll get the shock of my life the moment that I depart from this world. My heart stops beating and I stop breathing. And I enter into another kind of dimension where all is truth and all is light and honesty. And so our Lord here is saying this is a very important issue, because what we, as it were, try to suppress now is not going to be ever more suppressed. The truth about us is going to come out at death, and that is the first stage of a self-awareness and the awareness of the gospel, because the moment of truth, not only about ourselves, comes out the moment we die, whether we're lost or saved, but the moment of truth concerning the gospel. The rich man in hell knew, the God of the gospel of Abraham, that gospel that God preached to Abraham, it's true after all. And Lazarus recognized in a way that he had never recognized in this world, that when he died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's womb, he knew then something of the good things that God had provided for all who would trust in him. He had never realized it was so good before. His life was full up of those bad, evil things. And for him it is a moment of truth how good and gracious God is, and how glorious and good it is to be in Abraham's bosom among the angels and the saints. But then there's another day coming, the great day, the day of the revelation, the day of Christ's appearing, when he shall be revealed the second time. He has already come into the world as light. He has departed from the world, but he leaves his light behind him. But he comes again, and he comes again as the light of the world, in all the blazing glory of his divine sonship, unmistakably seen, recognized by all. In the world, he was the light of the world, but men did not receive him because they didn't recognize him. He didn't look like the light of the world. He looked just like Jesus from Nazareth, the carpenter, Joseph's son. He looked just like an impostor. How can this possibly be the one of whom the ancient prophets had been speaking, the coming one, the righteous one, who would shed light unto the Gentiles as well as the Jews? He didn't look anything like their expectations. But when he comes again, every eye will see him. And we will see him not as he used to be. We will see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Everything is going to be revealed, manifested, Jesus says. And this is a tremendous challenge for us. There's no point in trying to deny the gospel, because the gospel is going to have the ultimate vindication, and all the evidence and all the realities of the gospel will be put on display. And all those false Christians and all those satanically influenced multitudes in the darkness, they will be shown up and they will recognize the grim reality. And those who walk in the light and receive the word by faith, they will be shown up in all their glorious reality. But it's not simply that we are going to be revealed in Christ, but Satan in his defeat is going to be revealed. You see, Satan comes and takes away the word, and it seems that he is more than half successful. It seems that 3 out of every 4, at least in terms of the statistics of the parable, he seems to have most people under his evil power. He seems to be the winner in this competition of allegiance? Will we follow the ways of Satan or follow the ways of the Savior? And Satan is going to be revealed, manifested, as a defeated opponent of Christ, despite his apparent successes and the slaying of his multitudes with his wiles and his deceptions. He is going to be seen and manifested in that day as a defeated foe. And all the afflictions that come and are so daunting to so many Christians in this world, these afflictions are going to be seen to be the defeated efforts that they in reality are. You can't destroy the faith of God's people by terrifying them and afflicting and persecuting them. And so the very persecutions which seem to be so intimidating and paralyzing to so many, they're going to be seen to be futile things also. And then the riches of the world that deceive so many, clinging to the wealth of this world. We all have this hankering. We all have this capacity to be greedy for gain. We're all the rich young ruler at heart. What would I do if I had his riches and his position and his youthfulness? Quite frankly, I don't know what I would do. In my natural condition, I would go away sad as well. But in a state of grace, I would follow after Christ, I'm sure. But the riches of the world, what then will a man give in exchange for his soul? You exchange your soul for a mess of pottage. Because Jesus said to the rich young ruler, give away your earthly treasures, to be sure, but you come and follow me and you will have treasures in heaven, heavenly treasures. And all the earthly treasures will be seen to be tawdry trinkets in the light of this thing that God has given to his people, the inheritance of the saints in light, as the apostle puts it. And so all things are going to be revealed. And then the final thing, verse 23, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. We're going to be looking at this idea, God willing, next time, when we look at verses 24 and 25. But we'll touch on it now. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is addressing a multitude. He's addressing everybody. He puts them all into the same camp and into the same condition. And what is the condition? The condition is they have ears to hear. God has given to us ears to hear. Now, we know that there are some people tragically born deaf. We know there are some people who become deaf through injury or other misadventures. We know there are some people who become deaf just through the fading of these auditory senses that we have. And so we understand that hearing is something that is not always perfectly experienced or practiced. But Jesus is addressing us to a common thing and a common theme, and that is that God has given to us the capacity to hear his word properly. And if we do not understand the gospel, let us not continually point the finger at the preacher because he's not clear enough, or point the finger at the message that is not clear enough, or point the finger at the preacher that he's not attractive enough. If you hear the word, hear it. It doesn't matter who preaches it, listen to it. God sometimes uses the most unusual messengers. He sometimes uses the most unlikely candidates, and he calls them into conversion, and he calls them into the ministry to be preachers. Who would have ever thought in their wildest dreams that Saul of Tarsus, that great, eminent, leading, super-duper Pharisee, away in advance of many of his own generation, a theologically brilliant, a kind of a meteoric star, who would have thought that he, who was so occupied with persecuting, despising, he was an angry man, hating the gospel, hating the name of Christ. I thought it good, he said, to obliterate, to persecute the name of Jesus and all those who followed him. I couldn't do enough to get them out of the road. Who would have ever thought that he would become the greatest preacher next to Jesus that this world has ever known? And we must be very careful when Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in one of his lectures to his students, says that a minister must have nothing about him physically that is off-putting. I can understand why Spurgeon would say that. But Spurgeon happens to be wrong. In the 1950s in Britain, one of the best known evangelists was a hunchback man. A man who saw great fruit for his labor, and looking at him, just judging him on his appearance, you'd almost not want to listen to this man. But my word, when he began to preach, you listened. And I remember listening to him. And my word, that man could preach. And that man, all attention was taken away from his physical appearance. God uses blind men to preach the gospel. There's a minister in a Presbyterian church in Australia. He's blind. And yet he preaches the gospel. Jonathan Edwards, and George Whitfield also, reputed to have a cast in his eye, and you never knew when he was preaching whether he was looking at you or looking at the corner of the church. So let's be done with this idea that the gospel preacher must be a Brill Cream boy. And I'm emphasizing that because in our modern church, there's a tendency, you go on the web, you go on denominational websites and see who is being advertised as the great ones. And you will find that they are all very, very presentable. They're all nicely done up. And they're all very appealing. Just to look at them, you begin to be mesmerized and become enchanted with them. If anybody who has ears to hear, never mind the accent, how he pronounces his R's, like a Scotsman or an Irishman or as an American would, listen to the wording. If you have ears to hear, let him hear this, because we are going to be judged according to what it is we hear. You see, we are all influenced by what we hear. What do you allow yourself to listen to? We're living in the age where music is push-button music, or the flick of a switch. If you don't like that, you switch it off and you listen to something else. An endless choice of endless music, from the very rough to the very smooth. What do we allow ourselves to listen into? What do we tune into when we go on the web? What do we gravitate? What language do we listen to? What is it that titillates us and interests us? What have we become addicted to in terms of listening? That's what the Lord is saying. Because this message of the sowing the seed is in competition with all the other sounds. There are many sounds in this world, as the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians. Many, many messages, all giving you their message. Martin Luther was a hymn writer. He happened to love music, just naturally. He was very musical. But he also knew that music could be put across a message. And he understood, in fact, he said, that when you get people singing, you get people believing. Because people sing about the things that interest them. People speak about the things that interest them. What do we allow ourselves to listen to? And Jesus is saying, be very careful, we'll come back to this, take heed what you hear. That's another sermon. And so what we have here is Jesus explaining and applying this parable. It's all about preaching and speaking the word. We have no gimmicks. We have no coercive power in the church. The pulpit, we're not like the policeman when he stands up on the side of the road and signals to you to stop. And you know perfectly well that if you do not stop, you can be charged with not obeying a policeman in the course of his lawful duty. And if you resist a policeman in the course of his lawful duty, you can be charged with resisting a policeman because he carries the authority. He has a weapon on his hip, which he is entitled to use if force comes to force. He has the coercive power of the state and of weaponry. We have no such power. The sword is never meant to be a weapon of warfare. It is a coercive measure, only in the moral and spiritual, the persuasive sphere only. And so all we can do is persuade you. I can't force you to listen to sermons. Indeed, I wouldn't even try to force you, because I rely upon the Holy Spirit to force you. All I do is just speak the message. Martin Luther was once asked, later on in his life, after he had returned from the Wartburg after the Diet of Worms, you may remember, and how in Wittenberg there was a riot that was breaking out, and Martin Luther was summoned back to try to restore peace. And he preached a remarkable series of sermons, you may remember, and peace was restored, and the Protestant Reformation went on in peace. And his protector, Frederick, who was in danger of abandoning him, came back to the side of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther later on was asked, well, how did you do it? He said, I didn't do anything, he said. I did nothing. All I did was to preach the word of the Lord. And then he said, I went off and drank some of that good German beer, he said. I did nothing. I just watched it happen. And it was the same with the Wesleys. It was the same with George Whitefield. And Jonathan Edwards makes the same point in all those narratives of surprising conversions and the change of the religious affections that he writes about. He says, well, I didn't do anything. It had nothing to do with me. He said, simply, I just preached the word and God did it. And so I'm not here to try to force you to believe anything. I would try to persuade you, but I can't make you. Only the Holy Ghost speaking in the word, changing your heart from hardness to being good soil. Only he can do it. And when he does it, you will hear. And your ears will prick up in a new direction. Because Jesus himself said, you remember, my sheep hear my voice. And that's the mark of good soil. We welcome it. We don't just hear it and hate it. We welcome it and love it. And we want to hear more of it. And we delight to hear it, because we delight in the Master's voice. To whom else can we go, said Peter on one occasion. John 6, verse 68. To whom else can we go, because you have the words of eternal life. And so when Jesus says, take here what you hear, what he means primarily is, you take here what you hear about what I'm saying to you. Because life and death is in the balance here. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ again expounding the parable of the sower sowing his seed, the word, the logos. Therefore, be very careful. If you have ears to hear, then pay attention. Because in the end, everything is going to be revealed in the light of the light that has come into the world, and the darkness can never put it out. The light continues to shine and always will until he comes again. May God bless his word to us.